hope that you guys can all stay in this moment, in this feeling, as we welcome up the wonderful Dan Anderson for the last time this camp. So if you can give him a very warm welcome to share with us again.
Thanks, Sarah. It's really special to be able to share the communion together like that, to be fed by Jesus. As we pray, give us today our daily bread, he nourishes us over and over again with what we need. Will you join me and continue with me in prayer as we ask him to feed us now by his word? Our Father, we thank you so much that as we pray shoulder to shoulder with Jesus. As he calls out to you to make your name holy, we know that you listen. And we ask that you would make your name holy in our lives right now. That your will would be done in our lives today. That you would give us whatever we need for that to happen. And right now, Lord, we need focused attention. We need soft hearts. We need willingness to obey, not just in the precious moments of worship, but in the week that comes after. And we ask that you might do those things for us for the sake of your Son. In Jesus' name. Amen. It has been a great joy to be with you. I've said this to a number of people. As we worship and I see God's Spirit ministering to us through the words that we sing. And last night after I sat down and then Dan got up and just managed to pull together the things that we'd been talking about in such a practical, helpful way. You can see God's Spirit at work through and in among all of us. And I'm sure that's been happening in the conversations that you've been having. It's a great privilege as someone sharing God's word to then hear it taken up in other voices and deepened by the Spirit down into other people's hearts. And we have that great sense of being one body, sharing one life with the Lord. That refreshes me. I'm leaving this weekend with a full heart and a great sense of joy. So thank you so much for that opportunity to be with you. When we started these talks a couple of days ago, we were in the bottom of a valley where the Jordan River was flowing. And there was this great glory revealed in that valley, a voice speaking from heaven declaring, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And a dove descending and a new dry land coming up out of the waters, a new creation. But it was still in the bottom of a valley. And there's a great resonance between the start of Jesus' life and the point where his life ends, under a dark sky with a voice crying out, "Desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even in that moment of forsakenness, he remains divinely beloved, still doing the will of his Father. His Father is well pleased with him. He suffers forsakenness not in himself but for us. At the bottom of that valley where he finds the end of our story and lives it for us. But that's not the end of Jesus' story or the end of ours. And the end of Matthew's gospel is on a mountaintop. So come with me to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 18. These famous final words of Matthew's gospel. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Picture in your minds with me the disciples walking through the hills somewhere in Galilee. This is a special place to them. Most of them are from here. Galilee is special in Matthew. It's the place from where the light will break out into the world, as Isaiah prophesied. Jesus and his disciples would have had long walks in these hills together in the years perhaps before they became celebrities, when it was just them, before they set off for Jerusalem. It's home. The smells, the folds and the slopes of the hills. They know this place. And now they're back there. You can imagine, perhaps, what might be going through their minds. Is this some sort of crazy, what are we doing here? To be back in Galilee, to be walking towards this hill where Jesus told us to go. Is this a vain hope to try and keep something alive that nourished us for 3 years. Perhaps they just can't let him go. It's actually, in Matthew's account, only the women who have seen him at this point. But they're convinced and they want to believe. And then suddenly a figure appears up high on the top of the mountain. And they begin to climb. Initially, it's just a silhouette. And then they get closer and there's no mistaking it. It's Jesus. As they climb, it still takes a while to get up to the place where they can see him and speak to him. And in their minds, they're replaying everything that they've lived through together. The shattering events of his crucifixion. Their own abandonment of Jesus. There's only 11 of them here. One of them is missing, the one who betrayed him. The rest of them ran away. The unanswered questions about the meaning of this, of his life, his death, their own sense of shame and betrayal. The emptiness of the tomb. All of this has been bubbling around. It's probably taken them days to travel from Jerusalem to Galilee. And then it's taking them a while to get up to the top of the mountain. All of this playing over and over. And then in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Doubted. I wonder if you've noticed one of the ways that I read the Bible is to look for the weird bits. Often if you're kind of reading through a passage, if something jumps out at you, you think, gee, that's a bit strange. That's a little sign to kind of dig in a little deeper. Scratch there and see what happens. Doubted is a weird, incongruous moment in this picture of worship. Some of the disciples fall to their knees. Their faces are planted on the ground. Their hands are stretched out towards Jesus. Their hearts are shaking with awe and joy. And right next to them, another disciple stands and perhaps feeling the same tug on his heart and ready to go to their knees, but still standing. The word doubt there, I think, is probably best translated or means something more like hesitation. I don't actually know that there's much doubt about the fact that it's Jesus. They get that. There's very little doubt that he was dead. They had an opportunity, like Joseph of Arimathea literally bound his body up. They could see that he was dead. No one doubted that Jesus died. And they're not doubting that he's there and alive. But they're hesitating. They're uncertain about the course of action in this context. What are we supposed to do with this? The doubt is whether it's right to bow down and worship. That's what's going on here. Some are worshiping, the others are hesitating. Is this the right thing to do? Those disciples still standing. Notice we're not given any names to kind of protect their identities. They've had a lifetime of religion, and it's kicked in at this moment in a kind of good way, actually. And they're not judged for this hesitation. Remember what the law says, what the Ten Commandments say, what's written right at the top of them? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below, nothing in creation. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Is it right to bow down and put your face to the ground in front of this man on a hilltop in Galilee? I think that's a good question to ask. It's no wonder that they hesitated. Jesus' next words are his response to their hesitation. In verse 18, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Those words are full of echoes for anyone who knows their Bible. And these disciples knew their Bible. They'd had a really good teacher. At least two places in the Old Testament, maybe three actually, are sort of bubbling up and being summoned up by Jesus in the words that he speaks. This is sort of a little bit of Bible nerding out, but I think you guys are up for it. Let's kind of go and look at those things because it helps us to understand what's happening in this moment. The first one, probably one that you've never really thought about, is the decree of the Emperor Cyrus. Anyone doing their quiet times on the decree of the Emperor Cyrus? Just kind of loving that section? No, I didn't think so. Comes in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 23. If you've got your Bible, flick it up with me. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. A couple of paragraphs before the decree of the Emperor Cyrus, you read a terrible summary of the ways in which God's people have rejected God's rule. They've despised his words. They've scoffed at his messengers, which he has sent time after time after time. They've scorned his mercy. And they've suffered the consequences. They've been destroyed as a nation. Their temple has been torn down, and they're in exile in the land of Babylon. We're not quite sure if this is the case, but in modern Jewish Bibles, in modern Hebrew Bibles, that last chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles is the last chapter of the Bible. So the Jewish Bible is laid out differently to our Old Testament. Our Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. Modern Jewish Bibles ends with the book of 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles 36, the decree of Cyrus, is literally the last words of the Bible if you're reading a Jewish Bible in a synagogue today. We don't know for sure that it was laid out exactly like that in Jesus' time, but there's evidence that it probably was. Jesus seems to refer to passages in the Bible as though he's referring to ones at the beginning and at the end, and it seems like the pattern that he's referring to is something like what was still in the modern Jewish Bible. So not 100% sure, but there's a bit of evidence that these words and that summary of the nation of Israel, a nation of people who had scorned God's prophets, scorned his mercy, and been destroyed, that terrible summary is the end of the Bible. Except for a glimmer of hope. A new ruler emerges, a Persian king named Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, who conquers Babylon. You still study this guy in ancient history sometimes. And God says that this happens in order to fulfill his prophecy in Jeremiah, verse 22. So God's plans are still on track, even though this terrible summary, this terrible judgment on the nation. And God is able to move the heart of this king, and he moves him to make a decree. And this is the decree in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. Can you hear the resonances in the statement? The similarities with what Jesus says. All authority has been given, Jesus says. Cyrus says, God has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus says, go, make disciples. Cyrus says, go up, build the temple. Jesus says, I will be with you. Cyrus says, the Lord their God will be with them. There's a clear echo here, I think a deliberate one. But Jesus transforms Cyrus' words because Jesus is now the new world emperor. That's one of the big points to take away from this similarity between these two statements. Jesus is making and staking a claim to be a new world emperor like Cyrus. And the places where Jesus changes Cyrus's statements are telling. Cyrus says, go and build a temple in Jerusalem, in Judah. Jesus says, go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them. And even more significant, rather than the Lord their God will be with them, Jesus says, I will be with you. Now that might be a reason to bow down and worship. But there's a second passage in the background here from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. If you're flicking in your Bibles, come with me to Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7, verse 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Once again, the background to this vision in Daniel is the people of God, Israel, in exile. That's where Daniel finds himself. It's the same context as 2 Chronicles 36. Daniel's visions here are describing that exile. Earlier on in chapter 7, he has this vision of these terrible beast empires. And we're told the interpretation of those beastly empires a little later in the book. They're actually the empires of Nebuchadnezzar, of Babylon, and of Persia, and of Greece, and of Rome. In a scene with heaps of irony, one of these rulers, described as a little horn, is strutting around boasting and blaspheming about his capacity to rule over God's people. And while he's mouthing off like this, kind of strutting around a little bit like me up the front here, something starts happening behind him. It's like a pantomime. In the background, a courtroom is being erected. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat." It's a description of purity and power in judgment. He's white and there's flame. And this Ancient of Days is attended by the largest army you could count, 10,000 times 10,000 angels. In the Babylonian number system, 10,000 is the largest number you can write. So 10,000 times 10,000 is the biggest number you can imagine. And the books are opened. And the first thing that happens is that the authority and power of this little horn, this boastful little ruler, is quickly dispatched. And then a judgment is given in favor of one like a son of man. In place of the beastly empires comes one who looks human. And there's a restoration here of God's original plan to have humans as the central rulers over his creation, rather than these beastly empires. But notice that the human comes with the clouds of heaven. And you've got to get your camera angle right here to understand what's happening. Daniel is in heaven. He's seeing the heavenly court. And he's looking down towards the earth and seeing a human figure coming on the clouds from earth to heaven. We sometimes get this the wrong way around. We think that it's a figure on the clouds coming from heaven to earth. But Daniel's already in heaven. He's seeing a figure coming from earth to heaven to receive authority in the heavenly courtroom. And he's given this authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. That phrase, actually, all nations and peoples of every language, is the kind of rule that King Nebuchadnezzar claims for himself when he's forcing people to bow down to his weird-looking statue. But now that's legitimately given to this human figure. And he's given a kingdom that will never be destroyed, unlike all those other beastly kingdoms. In a tense moment in his interrogation before the Jewish Sanhedrin, when Jesus is on trial, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, when Jesus had been charged by the high priest under oath to declare his identity, "Who are you?" Jesus quotes from this passage. Let me read to you, Matthew 26, verse 63. "The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.' 'You have said so,' Jesus replied. 'But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Jesus is taking the passage from Daniel 7 and he's applying it to himself. And he says, "From now on, you will see this." It's not a distant future reality. His authority and glory and sovereign power are being given to him through the judgment and the victory he wins on the cross. You'll remember after his resurrection, in Acts chapter 1 when his disciples are with him on the mountain there. And I think this is an event that happens just after the passage that we're reading in Matthew chapter 28. His disciples, we're told, see him being taken up from them in a cloud into heaven. Here's the weird reality. That's the moment that Daniel saw for him in the distant future from the perspective of the other side of the sky. He's standing in heaven and sees a figure coming on a cloud toward him to receive authority. The disciples are standing on the mountain seeing Jesus going on the cloud from them to heaven to receive authority. It's the same moment, different camera angles. It's pretty mind-blowing, isn't it? It's because Peter has seen this happen and he knows what it means because he knows the prophecy from Daniel that in the next chapter, when he's preaching to the crowd in the temple, he says, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God in heaven and God has made him Lord and Messiah. Peter doesn't think that's a future reality that will happen at the end of the world. He thinks that has happened. He saw it happening. So come back with me to those 11 disciples on the mountain in Galilee. They're puffing. They're out of breath from the climb. They see Jesus. Some are on their faces in the dirt, worshipping with awe and wonder. Others are feeling it, but they're hesitating. Is it right to worship? And Jesus' words tell them, with those echoes of the prophecy of Daniel, with those echoes of the decree of Cyrus, I am the one promised by Daniel. All authority has been given to me. All peoples and peoples of every nation and language are to worship me. I am the great Osiris. I am the one, the Lord, who will be with his people. There's no need or room to hesitate. Bow. Worship. Have you come to know Jesus like that? We started these talks in a deep valley with the choice of the Lord Jesus to live your story for you. The story that leads to death and abandonment. And we see Jesus hanging under a dark sky, suffering for you. But Jesus is not just the God of the cross, the one who suffers with us, although he very much is that. Jesus is not just the God of Christmas, the baby in the manger, the one who comes to be with us. He is always those things, incarnation and Easter. He never leaves them behind, but his story takes those things up with him into his rule. When he chooses to live your story gets swallowed up into his and transformed by it. And it culminates in his coming in power and glory and authority. It finishes not just on the mountain, but ascending from the mountain into heaven. And when we see him truly, we don't just see one like us, although he is that. We see the one who rules us. We don't just see a man beside us. We see the God who is over us. Have you come to know Jesus like that? Is there evidence that you know Jesus like that in your life? You can't claim to know Jesus truly and long term have no evidence of knowing his authority in your life. You can't meet him on the mountaintop and then walk down again unchanged, unseeing what you saw. But what does the evidence look like? What does it look like to know Jesus in his glory and authority? Well, Jesus tells us in the next couple of verses, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. In this age between Jesus' first coming as the Son of Man to receive authority and his second coming when he will come in the clouds to judge the living and the dead. This age that the New Testament calls the last days. The evidence that you have seen and understood his authority, how he rules, is in making disciples, is in baptizing them in his name, is in teaching them to obey. That's what the evidence will look like. Now, once again, this it's worth taking a moment to just stop and think, that's kind of weird. The word to make disciples has become Christian jargon. It wasn't that when Jesus was using the word. It was just the word for student or learner, mathetes. Go and make students. Go and make some learners. Get into education. Now, that, I don't know about you, but that strikes me as not what I would have expected. The one claiming all authority sends his emissaries out with a commission to make nations into students, to make men and women into learners. God is not lacking in power. Jesus is not lacking in authority. He's made a big claim about having all of it. Why does he exercise it this way? What would you do with that authority? Go and end all the wars. Go and fix economic inequality. Replace corrupt governments. I don't know, you could probably think of a few good ideas pretty quickly in this room, right? Like, Jesus goes, go and make some students. Why? Let's stop for a moment. I want you to talk to someone next to you, a couple of people. Why does Jesus go for this strategy, do you think? Have a chat. All right. I reckon you've had a chance to come up with a few quick ideas. I'd love to hear some of them. Maybe a couple of people could just shout out. Why do you think Jesus commands them to teach and to make disciples? What's that strategy about? Yeah, it's about conforming people to the likeness of Jesus, isn't it? That's an interesting, I think a very insightful thought. What other people think? Pardon? Right. Well, can you explain more by what you mean by that? The human heart is corrupt without the Holy Spirit. It's going to retrain us and guide us, yeah. And the Spirit will empower that teaching and able to help us to do it. Yeah. What other people thinking? Mm. Absolutely. Jesus wants to take them deeper into understanding him and what God is doing. Yeah, that's a fascinating part of the Gospel of Matthew. Is actually Jesus spends kind of the first half of the book teaching really openly and pretty straightforwardly. Like, the Sermon on the Mount isn't very mysterious. It's quite clear. And then he changes about two-thirds of the way through. He starts teaching in parables that are deliberately so that the people who he's speaking to won't understand. That's what he says. Parables are not like pithy stories that are helpful so that you can get a good idea of what he's saying. Jesus says he teaches in parables to completely confuse everyone so they won't understand what he's saying. And then he takes his disciples aside later and explains the meaning of them. That is a very weird strategy as a teacher. Like, if you try that in the classroom, you'll get into a lot of trouble. I'm just going to bamboozle the class completely, and then I'm going to pick a few people and explain to them the truth. Now, why does he do that? Well, it's part of Jesus' judgment on Israel, actually, that they've rejected him, and he's starting to reject them and choose a new group of people to be his disciples, the new Israel. Something going on there. But behind all of that is this overarching reality. In Matthew's gospel particularly, each of the gospels presents a different lens on discipleship and following Jesus. And in Matthew's gospel, it's the lens of teaching. Jesus is the great teacher. And the whole gospel is structured around these big blocks of Jesus' teaching. But I don't know if you ever stopped to think about it. It's weird that when God comes to rule, he rules by teaching. I mean, as a dad, I'm reasonably good at teaching my kids, and I like doing it. But sometimes when I show up to rule, I don't say, like, oh, let me teach you how to do that. I'm just like, just do the thing. Tidy your room up. My human concept of authority is much more about command, isn't it? But when God shows up in the flesh to rule, he rules by teaching. Even the resurrected, all authority, Son of God, Jesus, commands his strategy as teaching. Make students, make nations into students. He does this because God's business from the very beginning of the creation, we heard it before, was to create people in his likeness and to recruit them into his mission in the world. In the garden, it's to work in the garden and to extend it, to bring the order and beauty that God has made in the world and to keep extending it out from the garden into the rest of the world. The greatest command in the Old Testament is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not to cringingly submit, but to love him so much that you want to give everything to him by becoming like him, by learning from him. A good teacher is training the student to become like them, to become in their likeness. Jesus, the teacher, is restoring humanity, created in the image of God, to enter again into friendship with his rule, and through that to become a blessing to the world. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. God continually does more than we ask or imagine. We want him to show up and just command everything be all right. He wants to show up and win people's hearts and transform the way that they think so that they join him in ruling the world. The evidence that you have seen Jesus' authority, that you've seen him as he really is that you are going to join him in his mission as a teacher to train and call others into being like him. And that has two parts, according to Jesus. It means baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey Jesus' commands. Baptism is a sign of a new beginning. I heard you've got a baptism service tonight. That's brilliant, isn't it? It's going to connect up. When people are baptized, they're making a profession that they're beginning again with Jesus. They're giving him their allegiance. It's a rich symbol that stretches right back, as we saw, to the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea and going through the Jordan River. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the people of Israel were baptized into Moses when they went through the Red Sea. The most important thing in baptism isn't how much water gets involved, although I think there's a good way to do it and a not good way to do it. It's not the main point. The main thing is the symbolism of the water going through it and that begins you again. And even more than that, it's the name that's put on the person when they're baptized. In fact, Christians have always agreed that you can have more or less amount of water involved. We all think there's better or worse ways to do it, but we're not super hung up on the amount of water. But you cannot get the name wrong. If you get the name wrong, it's not Christian baptism. It has to be in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've just kind of laid down a challenge for you. You'll be listening out carefully tonight, won't you? Make sure you get the name right. Because the name tells us who this new person has become, who they've become a part of. Do you know that, now for you, old movie Toy Story? Has anyone still watched Toy Story? Still one of the greatest movies of all time, right? Like, you know the toys. What's the name of the cowboy? Woody. Thank you. You know what's written on the bottom of Woody's foot? Andy. Misspelt. It's very cute. Andy writes his name on his toys. It's a sign that they belong to him. They're his toys. In fact, there's this moment in the movie where Buzz shows up and he's now got the name Andy written on him, and Woody's a bit crushed by this because it's so special to have Andy's name on you. When God puts his name on you, it's incredibly special. You've begun again as someone who belongs to him. You can see it actually in the Old Testament in the beautiful blessing that the Lord taught Moses for the priests to use in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites." You've probably heard this next bit. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." I wonder if you ever read the next bit. "So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." When God puts his name on you, he then knows that you're one of the ones he's going to bless. The people who were baptized into Moses lived under the name Yahweh, the name that God taught Moses, and which meant, "I am what I am." It's a cool name. It's a boss name, right? Like, I just am what I am. Or maybe even a little bit, "I will be what I will be." No one else gets to tell me what I am or what I will be. I just am what I am. But it's also a very mysterious name. It's almost like a placeholder. What will you be? What are you? It's a name that invites you to ask those questions. But now God has shown us what he is. He fills in the "I will be what I will be" throughout the whole story of the Bible, showing us time and time again what he is. And then when Jesus appears and we see him in all his glory, we know his name. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son in whom all the glory and nature of God dwells. He is the Holy Spirit, who is the personal life and love of God, of the Father and the Son in all eternity, poured out into the world, into our hearts and our lives. Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament, that name, Yahweh, the Lord, just isn't used anymore? It's because we don't need it anymore. The placeholder has had its place filled. In fact, God is over and over referred to in the New Testament as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's defined, his identity is defined in relationship to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who is defined as the Son of that Father. And the Spirit is the one who was poured out by the Father and the Son to bring their presence into our lives. Our one, redeeming, ever-loving, everlasting God. Put that name on his people and they will be blessed. If you're baptized into that name, how do you then continue? How do you grow into the name? Baptism is the sign of initiation, of beginning. The second part of Jesus' great commission is to teach them to obey my commands. Teaching takes the promise of baptism and turns it into obedience in life. When we are baptized, it's like we're writing a blank check to God. "I will be yours. Put your name on me." But then you've got to show up the next day on Monday. You go, "Well, what am I going to do?" teaching takes that promise, that blank check, and cashes it each day. Actually, I just realized you're young and you don't know what checks are. You know what a check is? It's like a promise to pay money. Yeah. It can show up every day. The first thing that happened to Israel when they came out of slavery in Egypt was that God took them to Mount Sinai and gave them his Ten Commands. Jesus takes his people to the Sermon on the Mount and teaches them the words to live by. It's really striking, actually, that after putting the name of God onto people, it's Jesus' commands that we're to teach. Again, you just keep seeing the way that Jesus is the expression of God's identity. His teaching is the expression of all of God's law and all of God's history in the Bible. It's all summed up and fulfilled in Jesus. If you want to take that check and cash it each day, if you want to obey Jesus' teaching and teach others to do it, there's one very simple, straightforward way to do this. You can just start reading Matthew's gospel with people. Matthew deliberately has designed his gospel to be full of Jesus' teaching. But Jesus' apostles were given the responsibility, we see it in this passage, to explain and develop the implications of his teaching. So they wrote books as well, and we have the whole New Testament, which all together is the summary, is the expression of Jesus' teaching. That's why I'm a Bible guy. That's why I love that you're Bible people. Because this is what Jesus commanded. This is what is the evidence of people who've seen Jesus truly, is that they're hungry to learn his teaching. Not just some weird self-help guru, but to study the Bible. In Isaiah 43, there is one last section of the Old Testament that I think Jesus also had in mind as he gave the Great Commission. One last piece of background. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 to 7. Isaiah speaking, Yahweh God speaking through Isaiah says, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, I give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, who I formed and made." We live in that time that Isaiah longed to see. He looked forward to our day with great hope and anticipation, when God's children would be called from the four corners of the earth. Even a camp in Toolangi. I mean, Isaiah would have been scratching his head about this place. And God would roar, "Don't hold them back." Even those Victorians, "Bring them in." And he would speak your name. And he would give you his name and bring you to him and say, "I am with you." That was the promise that Isaiah longed to see. And this is the words that we hear in Jesus. Our theme this weekend is taking ground. This is how Jesus is taking ground in the present age. One life, one person at a time. This is how he wages war and tears down the work of the devil. How he destroys all dominion. How he claims all authority and power. It's exercised in and through you as he equips and commissions you to call people and to make them into a new people together. As you baptize together tonight as a church, you are following Jesus' great commission. It's a wonderful thing that you're doing. And I choose the words quite deliberately there. When you baptize, you actually baptize all together as a church. There might be one person up the front there dunking them in the water, but it's all of you together saying, "I recognize this person's decision to follow the Lord Jesus, and I promise to help them and to teach them to obey his commands." All of you together. And if you're someone making that promise tonight, I'm so excited for you. There are many good things that you could do with your life. And tomorrow morning you'll wake up and a lot of those things will come crashing in with a lot of urgency and a desire that says, "Pick me, do me." But when you've seen Jesus in his glory, in his authority, when you know our Father, when you've been taught to pray with Jesus, and you know what really matters, that his name be hallowed, that his will be done, And then your prayer starts to become, give me what we really need to see that happen. Well, then you go out and make disciples and you teach them. I really want to push that in for you. There are lots and lots of things that you are training to be if you're studying, if you're doing an apprenticeship or you're at uni, you're at that age of life where you're in an age of becoming. What am I going to be? Maybe you're going to be an actuary. Maybe you're going to be a sparky. Maybe you're going to be a historian. Maybe you're going to run a business. But they aren't the great purpose of your life. Christians who get that wrong, and I've seen this a lot, this has been where I spend most of my life working, they find themselves in their mid-30s, eventually just grinding out a joyless discipleship. And they don't quite know what went wrong. They lost touch with their great purpose. Now, in the first few years, things went really well. You get promoted pretty quickly. You start making more money. Life is exciting. And then suddenly in your mid-30s, this is the classic thrisis, right? You've kind of actually, suddenly the promotion starts slowing down. And the money isn't quite as easy. And the relationships are harder. And maybe you were expecting to be married by that stage and you're not. Or you are married and it turns out that it's not all the dreams that you thought it were going to be. And because your vision of the life is all of those things that you wanted getting better and better and better, you suddenly fall off a cliff and you don't, what am I doing? What's the meaning of all of this? And if your life is going to turn into an absolute tragedy at that point, you just fill it with some other foolish thing. You get into like motorbikes or you start and go traveling or like, not picking on anyone, but you just fill that hole with some other way to be busy. And you'll do that again until you're in your kind of late 40s and you have another midlife crisis. And you buy a bigger motorbike. And you grow your hair long and buy a leather jacket. This is what all my friends are doing. And you keep doing that for another couple of decades. And then you retire and you go and become a grey nomad. And you just try to find a way to forget that you had a purpose. Don't do that. If you've seen Jesus, if you've seen his authority and his glory, let the evidence show in your life. Make decisions now that make his great purpose your purpose. Most of us, most of our friends, are running on a track through life that follows a pattern roughly like this. I'm going to get a career of some kind. I'm going to buy a house with as big a mortgage as I can afford based on the career that I've got. And then because we're Christians, I'm going to find a church that's somewhere connected to my work and the house that I've managed to afford that's causing me headaches because I've got so much debt. And then squeezed in between all the busyness that I've managed to put into my life of paying off my mortgage and working my job and going on holidays, I'm going to find a way to serve in that church that's conveniently located to the house and the career that I have. You've got it completely upside down. And you'll waste your life. Make a radically different set of decisions. Put the mission first. Find the way to serve. You are so blessed to be part of a church that is full of opportunities to serve, where people are calling on you to do that all the time. Make that your daily obedience, the way that you cash the check that Jesus has written in your baptism when you promised to follow. Make the mission first, then find the church full of the people who you will serve with and who will encourage you to keep serving, who will journey with you in that. And then find the house most conveniently located to the church with a big enough lounge room to hold a Bible study, a great kitchen to invite people over for meals, with the smallest mortgage that you can possibly afford to be able to do that. And then get a job that frees you up enough to be able to have that house so that you can be part of that church, so that you can be involved in that mission. I guarantee that that will just actually make you a happier person. But even more than that, people who live with that kind of radical, daring, physical dependence on God daily, who are willing to be part of a community that requires forgiveness over time if you're going to be part of a church for any length of time, that recognizes your temptation to go and do those other things, to chase experiences or whatever. People who pray that prayer for those kinds of things are people through whom God will make his name holy and revered, and will see his kingdom come and his will being done in your community and in the world around us. This is how we will take the ground. One last word from Jesus. When he was a baby, he was given a special name by the angel Gabriel. He was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. It was once again part of Jesus reliving the story of the people of Israel. The name Emmanuel was given to a baby in Isaiah's time, in Isaiah chapter 7. And it was a little baby that was born, maybe even to Isaiah. It might have been part of his family. And that baby was born as a sign to Isaiah and his people, even as they faced the catastrophe of exile, that God had not given up on them. As the baby grew up, every time he said his name, he was a little reminder to their little community, their church, God is still with us. When Jesus was born, they pronounced the same name over him. It's not his main name. His main name is Jesus, or Joshua, because he's the one who conquers the land. But he's also Emmanuel, the sign that God is with us. The close of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 20, is Matthew's great cadence. You know, when you're listening to a piece of music and you're kind of waiting for the final chord that brings it all back together into a beautiful harmony? The gospel starts with the name Emmanuel, and it finishes with Jesus owning the name. I am with you. To the very end of the age. And he's able to make that promise because he was with us in the valley, as he went down into the waters of baptism. He was with us on the cross, where he became forsaken so that you never will be. And he is even with us on the throne, where he changes our story completely and takes up the vocation to rule that God wanted for his humans. You see, there's only one last excuse that you could possibly give for why you should not do the great purpose that God has given you in your life. And it's the excuse that you're too weak. You're too prone to stuffing it up. And that's not a dumb fear. If I was you, I'd be pretty worried about that as well. I'm pretty worried about that. If all I looked at was you or me or the world, of course this great purpose is beyond us. But Jesus has said that he is with us. That little crowd of disciples, the 11 on the hill, within a few weeks had turned into 120 meeting in the temple courts in Jerusalem. Within 20 years were causing riots in the great city in Jerusalem. Within 300 years had converted to the Roman emperor, and so became the official religion of the great world power. 2,000 years later, millions of us are gathering today around the world to call on his name, to teach each other his commands. Because he is with us. Emmanuel. No one will ever take that name from him. He won it on the cross. It's his triumph. So as you go from here, as you go to show the evidence in your life that you have seen him, know that you don't travel beyond him. You can't go beyond his care. When you stumble, you can't stumble beyond his reach. When you are weak, your weakness can't overpower him. Because no one will ever take from him his name. God with us. And with his name, go.